I want to welcome you to our assembly this evening. We have guests present, and we especially welcome you and invite you to return throughout the week. I encourage you to open your Bibles and study with me this evening. We want to chew on the meat of the Word, but we also want to make some practical applications. If you have a question about something I teach, please ask, and I will do my best to answer your question. Yesterday, we introduced the subject of the spiritual, and this evening we want to study the first of a two-part study on the spiritual war, focusing upon the statement made in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. We learned yesterday that we are involved in a battle of epic proportions for the hearts of men and women. The battle is spiritual, and the battleground is our hearts. The battle began in the Garden of Eden and climaxed at the cross, but it continues in our hearts today as we choose between right and wrong, good and evil. Victory has been assured, make no mistake about it. The outcome of the war is not in question. The real question is, whose side are you on? Are you among the called, chosen, and faithful? We are only a small part of a war that is occurring on a much larger scale. We are the boots on the ground, so to speak. In Revelation, John pulls back the curtain to let us peer into the spiritual. And what we see is astounding. God, Satan, and various spiritual forces at war. And we want to consider the nature of that war this evening. The purpose of our study this evening, number one, is to introduce the concept of a spiritual war. We hinted at that yesterday. Tonight we want to develop that concept more fully. The second purpose is to see the big picture of the confrontation between God and Satan and various spiritual forces. The big picture view. We want to see what is happening behind the scenes. And then the third purpose of our study this evening is to understand our part in the spiritual war. We have a role too. And Lord willing, we will develop this concept more fully tomorrow evening. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, which will be the basis of our study this evening. I want to briefly overview the book of Revelation because it will help us in our study of Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. The theme of Revelation is overcoming. God will win. And his people will win through Jesus Christ. That is not in question. That theme was a source of encouragement to Christians in the first century, and it is a source of encouragement to us today. We can and will overcome. The purpose of Revelation is to encourage saints suffering persecution, even when the battle seems lost. Even when the enemy seems unbeatable, God and his people will be victorious. In the face of violent persecution, even death itself, God and his people will triumph always. And that was good news to a Christian living in the first century. And it is also good news to us as we face the problems of indifference, and false doctrine, and worldliness. The key verse is Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. I made reference to that yesterday, and we will be citing it throughout our study. I believe it is critical to our understanding of the spiritual war. Revelation 17, verse 14 reads, "These," referring to Satan and his allies, "will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Satan and his allies. In the book of Revelation, they are portrayed as the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth and the great harlot. All of these symbolizing various forces of evil. And they ally themselves against God and his people. They make war with the Lamb. And John states that the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. But he shares the victory with his saints. John also adds, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. War, but victory. And we can share in the victory too if we are among the called, chosen, and faithful. The outline of Revelation is simple, and I simply suggest this to you to help us understand the place of Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12 in the big picture. Chapters 1 through 11 address the spiritual war on earth. Christians are being persecuted, and some are even dying. And John describes that war on earth. Chapters 1 through 11 describe the spiritual war behind the scenes. There's a war behind the scenes too. A spiritual war between good and evil involving God and Satan behind the scenes. And John pulls back the curtain and we are permitted to see what is happening backstage. The war on earth, chapters 1 through 11, and the war behind the scenes, chapters 12 through 20. And our text, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, fits into this second heading or section, the war behind the scenes. It permits us to see what is happening backstage. And then the third main section of the book, chapters 21 through 22, the new heavens and the new earth, describing the relationship between the victorious bride of Christ, the church, and her husband, Christ himself. This second section, war behind the scenes, the spiritual war behind the scenes. This is where Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12 fits in. Let us read this description of the spiritual war. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. John envisions Michael and his angels fighting against Satan and his angels and prevailing over them. Michael is one of the key angels in Scripture. His name occurs three times in the book of Daniel. He is referred to as one of the chief princes. He is also referred to as the Prince of Israel and also as the Great Prince. He was the defender and protector of Israel. His name also occurs one time in the book of Jude, and he is described there as the archangel. He contended with the devil over the body of Moses. And here his name occurs once again. In each occurrence, the book of Daniel, the book of Jude, and the book of Revelation, Michael always wins. He never loses. Michael the archangel is a winner, and he wins here too. and he wars against Satan and his angels. Satan is described as a dragon. And John begins that image in chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 6, where Satan is portrayed as a fiery red dragon, and his tail swoops through the heavens, and a third of the stars fall to the earth, perhaps symbolizing his great power over men and women. The dragon. And John describes him, or identifies him, as that serpent of old, identifying him with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the one through whom sin was introduced to the world. He is also called the devil. The word devil simply means accuser or slanderer. He falsely accuses God to man, and he falsely accuses man to God. He maligns. He falsely accuses. He slanders. He is the devil. He is also called Satan, and Satan simply means adversary. He is our opponent or our enemy. And I want us to understand, based upon this description here and other descriptions of Satan, that he is our personal enemy. He is not merely the personification of evil. Some think that in ancient times, Satan was personified in order to help people understand evil. But the Bible presents Satan as a person, as a personality, our enemy, our adversary. And here he is described as the adversary of God. And he deceives. John states in verse 9 that he deceives the whole world. Deception is one of his wiles or tricks. And we learn from the book of Revelation that he deceives through false religion and immorality. It is interesting that Satan appears as a ferocious beast in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, but he is actually a defeated foe. And here he is as a warrior, and he leads an army into battle only to be defeated. And Michael, like always, wins the war. These are the combatants. Michael, the archangel, representing God and his cause, versus Satan and his angels, representing evil and its cause. What does the vision mean? Perhaps it would help if we eliminated some false concepts. The war in heaven is not in heaven itself. I do not believe that the war actually occurs in heaven. Literally in heaven. And I will explain why I believe that is the case in a moment. Furthermore, the war in heaven is not some primeval conflict between God and Satan. Some think that John describes a conflict that occurred between God and Satan before time began. And I do not believe that is the case either. For the same reasons, I do not believe that it is in heaven itself. And I will explain why in a moment. Third, I do not believe that the war in heaven describes the origin of Satan. Some think that it does, but I do not believe that is the case. It is my opinion that the exact origin of Satan is unknown. Perhaps he was a fallen angel. Perhaps he was an angel who led a rebellion against God and his angels and failed. That may be the case. I do not spend much time speculating about the origin of Satan, and I reason like this. I have no idea where he came from, but I know he is here, and because he is here, we have our hands full. His origin, notwithstanding, makes no difference. We have our hands full. Why are these not the case? The simple explanation. It makes no sense to me that we would interpret the rest of Revelation symbolically, but interpret chapter 12, verses 7 through 12 literally. That makes no sense to me. To jump back and forth between a symbolic or figurative interpretation and a literal interpretation. In order for Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12 to mean one of these three things, it must be interpreted literally. And I believe that is inconsistent if we interpret the rest of the book symbolically or figuratively. If the war in heaven is not this, then what is it? Simply stated, it is a symbol of the battle between God and Satan from the beginning of time until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we might add, and continuing today. Revelation is a book of symbols. It is a book of word pictures. And I like to put it this way, it is a book of spiritual cartoons. John draws a spiritual cartoon for us, describing or portraying the battle between God and Satan from the beginning of time until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. God had a plan and a purpose. And His plan and His purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. Satan had a plan and purpose too, and it was to stop that from happening. And we see war, conflict, from the beginning of time until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Does the war continue today? Yes, but the point is, at the point of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the fate of Satan was sealed. I believe that this is the conflict that John describes using spiritual cartoons. And I think that is the best way to approach Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. But it raises this question. And this is the question that we need to explore. If we can determine when Satan was defeated or cast out, and this is what John describes. Satan being cast to the earth, according to verse 9. He is defeated, and his angels were cast out with him. The defeat of Satan. When did that happen, and how did it happen? If we can determine when Satan was defeated or cast out, then we can also determine the meaning of the spiritual cartoon. If we can determine when he was defeated, when he was cast out, then we can determine what this means. And so when was he defeated and how was he defeated? Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. We are answering the question. And stick with me as we work our way through this. If we can determine when Satan was defeated or cast out, then we can determine the meaning of the spiritual cartoon. And Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, helps us to answer the question. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of four servant songs. And we call them servant songs because they celebrate or sing the praises of the servant. Isaiah prophesies concerning a servant, and he would come to do the will of God. And that servant is associated with the Messiah. The Messiah servant. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, the servant, the chosen one of God, the one who would come to do the will of God, he is described as a suffering servant. The servant would suffer. The Messiah would suffer. And that concept of a suffering Messiah was difficult for the Jews to grasp. And you are familiar perhaps with Isaiah chapter 53, which describes how the death of the Messiah would be a substitution. He would die in our place. We deserve to die, but he endured the punishment for our sins. Zero in on verse 12. As Isaiah describes the suffering servant, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The servant would stoop low. He would stoop so low that he would suffer and die for sins he had not committed. But God would exalt him to a position of greatness. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And in his conquest, he would divide the spoil with the strong. Interesting statement. To the victor goes the spoils. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And note in the last part of this verse that the dividing of the spoil with the strong is associated with his death, the pouring out of his soul unto death, and his numbering with the transgressors. And let me stop and add this point, and that is that the language of Isaiah 53 indicates that his sacrifice was willful and deliberate. It was no accident. It was no accident. It was willful and deliberate. And we might quickly ponder the question, who killed Jesus? That question has been debated by religious people in the past few months. Who killed Jesus? There is a sense in which the Jews killed Jesus. Let his blood be upon us. There is a sense in which the Romans killed Jesus. Pontius Pilate lacked the conviction to release an innocent man. And there's also a sense in which you and I killed Jesus. Our sins put him there. But consider the fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice. Jesus himself said he had the power to lay down his life and he had the power to take it up again. He could have stopped the whole process. His sacrifice was deliberate and willful. It was not an accident. It was not merely the death of an innocent man. It was not merely the death of a man who was being condemned for crimes he had not committed. Many innocent men have died. That is not the point. The point is that he was the Son of God and that he laid down his life. And Isaiah prophesies concerning that. But note the connection between the dividing of the spoil with the strong and his death. Even in prophecy, there is a connection between the two. But exactly what is involved in dividing the spoil with the strong? When and how did that happen? We now turn to Luke chapter 11, verses 17 through 23, where Jesus himself answers that question. When and how did the Messiah divide the spoil with the strong? And remember, we are trying to understand what John is describing in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Isaiah provides a hint, and Jesus nails it down for us. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Remember, Jesus had been accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub or Satan. And in that context, Jesus answers by saying, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. What does that mean? If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your son cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. They were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, if that is so, then you have Satan casting out Satan. You have a house divided against itself. And Jesus says, a house cannot stand if it is divided against itself. And he continues in verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, and that expression, the finger of God, refers to the power and authority of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The rule of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus uses the illustration of a strong man who protects his possessions. But then a stronger than he comes. And he takes the possessions and he divides the spoils. The strong man is Satan. And the stronger than he is Jesus. And Jesus says, when the stronger than he comes, then he divides the spoil. Remember what Isaiah prophesied? That the spoils would be divided? At the suffering servant who stooped so low as to suffer and die would be exalted and the spoils would be divided? And here Jesus identifies when that would happen, when the stronger than he would overtake the strong man. Jesus is the stronger than he, and he would overcome Satan. But again, we raise the question, when and how did Jesus overcome the strong man and divide the spoils? But once again, remember, Isaiah made a connection between the dividing of the spoils and the death of the Messiah. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 31, where Jesus predicted that he would defeat Satan through his death, burial, and resurrection. John 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There is a sense in which Satan is the ruler of this world. And he is the ruler of this world to the extent that he holds sway over the hearts of men and women. To the extent that he influences us to do his will, to commit sin. And he tempts us through three avenues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He is the ruler of this world in that sense, but Jesus says here he will be cast out. He will be cast out. Look at chapter 14, verse 30. Same book, chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." That expression, "he has nothing in me," and note he is referring to the ruler of this world, once again Satan. And Jesus says, "he has nothing in me," and that expression simply means, "he has no power over me. He has nothing by which he can defeat me. He has nothing on me." Jesus states, plain and simple, that Satan would be defeated. And then once again in chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And reference to the coming of the Spirit. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." It is interesting that these statements are made as his death approaches. And there is a strong connection between the defeat of Satan and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we see similar language here to Revelation chapter 12. The ruler of this world being cast out. And when would that happen? Based upon the prophecy of Isaiah, based upon the statements of Jesus, we conclude that Satan would be cast out or defeated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. His ultimate defeat. And remember this conflict between God and Satan from the beginning of time. God had a plan and a purpose to bring the Savior into the world, to save the world, the unfolding of the scheme of redemption. And Satan, at every turn in the road, he's there trying to stop God from accomplishing his purposes. Now you think about the death of Jesus on the cross. It would seem that Jesus was a miserable failure. It would seem that Satan had won. It would seem that God had failed to fulfill his plans and purposes. It may have seemed that way in the eyes of men, but I am convinced that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit knew all along what was happening. And it was on the third day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the news of his resurrection began to spread. And what appeared to be a defeat was in fact a victory for God and his cause. And what appeared to be a victory was actually a defeat for Satan and his cause. The fate of Satan sealed his ultimate defeat. And this is what John is describing using spiritual cartoons. Michael and his angels warring against Satan and his angels. And Satan and his angels being cast out, they have been defeated. But what about the fallout? What about the effects of the war? Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Satan has been cast out. Now listen. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Let me ask you, when did salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ come? They came through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I realize that the kingdom was established on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. But it was through his death, burial, and resurrection that the kingdom could be established. And so Satan has been cast out. Now what has come as a result? Salvation. Power. Or authority. And the kingdom. They have now come. And note here that John says, now have come. Now, in the present, we have it now, not future. Premillennialists claim that the kingdom is yet future. Christ came to set up his kingdom, but the Jews thwarted his purpose and he set up the church in its place. And when he comes the second time, he will set up the kingdom, but John says, now is the kingdom of our God. Now, salvation, power, the kingdom, and authority have come. Now, the scheme of redemption has been brought to completion. All that is involved in it. And that is good news for us. These things have come. These things have come because Jesus conquered principalities and powers. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, and we will discuss the meaning of principalities and powers in our study tomorrow evening. For the purpose of our study this evening, simply understand that they are various spiritual forces. And Colossians 2 and verse 15, in regard to the death of Jesus, Paul writes, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Not only did he disarm them, but he made a spectacle of them. Triumphing over them in it. It what? It refers back to verse 14, where in the last part of that verse, Paul says, and he has taken it out of the way, referring to the old law, having nailed it to the cross. When he nailed the old law to the cross, he also disarmed principalities and powers. He triumphed over them in it. He triumphed over them in the cross. Salvation, power, the kingdom, and authority have now come. Because Jesus conquered principalities and powers. He is the supreme ruler. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. These things have also come because he destroyed death and the one who had the power of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. The Hebrew writer says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That through death, this is the irony, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. And he destroyed death itself. How is that possible? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, that the sting of death is sin. But Jesus committed no sin. The sting of death is sin. What gives death its power? Sin. But Jesus committed no sin. Therefore, death and Hades could not hold him. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 24 and then in verse 31 that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Death and Hades could not hold him. The sting of death is sin, but Jesus committed no sin. Therefore, death and Hades could not hold him. He triumphed over it through his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. He defeated death. And the Hebrew writer says we need not fear death. We can victoriously triumph over it through our resurrection because the King lives. And we need not fear death because the King lives. And His victory assures our victory over death too. Salvation, power, the kingdom, and authority have come because Jesus conquered principalities and powers. He disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them. And because He destroyed death and the one who had the power of death. But these things have also come because He secured the keys of death and Hades. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, as John begins this book of spiritual cartoons, John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" Who's standing there jingling the keys? Look what I have. Not Satan. He was the strong man. And he had the keys. But a stronger than he came. And now look who has the keys. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. And once again, we need not fear death. This idea of having the keys involves power and authority. And we need not fear death because Jesus has power and authority over it. Salvation, power, the kingdom of God, all of these things have come. And consequently, Christians can overcome. And we note here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, because Jesus overcame, now the saints can overcome too. And remember that these Christians are enduring intense persecution. And it will get worse before it gets better. And many will die. But because Jesus has overcome, they can overcome too. And what enabled them to overcome? John says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Through His blood, the precious blood of Christ, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, and many other scripture references that link our salvation to the blood of Christ. This is a spiritual war, and the blood of the Lamb enables us to overcome sin and death. Victory by the blood of the Lamb. They might lose their lives, but they would not lose their souls because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. But they would also overcome by the word of their testimony. And I do not believe that the word of their testimony simply refers to preaching, but I believe it refers to their confession of faith. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, that with the heart, confession is made unto salvation. Unto salvation. And what do we confess? We confess the same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we must be true to that confession. In the first century, it was either worship the Lord as God or it was worship Caesar as God. to the Romans, it was a matter of civil law. You are rebelling against the king. But to the Christians, it was spiritual. It was religious. Who is your God? Not Caesar, but the Lord. And they would be true to the word of their testimony, to their confession of faith. And I want to suggest to you by way of application that we need to be true to our confession of faith. The confession of faith that you made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, may we ever be true to that confession. Remember that confession every day and let that confession of faith shape and mold our conduct. As we considered in our Bible study yesterday morning. But they also overcame because they had the spirit of a martyr. What is a martyr? Simply put, a martyr is someone who would rather die than renounce his convictions. They had the spirit of a martyr. They would rather be put to death. They would rather be tortured and die than renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. No wonder the gospel spread throughout the world in the first century. They were committed and they were devoted. And John says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, I believe, says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And we sometimes interpret that to mean that we be faithful till the day we die. And certainly that is a legitimate thought. But I am convinced that in the context of Revelation, that statement, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life," means you be faithful even if it means dying. Even if it means dying, you be faithful unto death. And brethren and friends, this is why they overcame. Because Jesus overcame. And because He overcame, it enabled them to overcome as well. And the good news is, be glad. Be glad. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." And why not? Because salvation has come. The kingdom of God has come. Rejoice, and rightfully so. But woe is pronounced upon the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. And that expression, the earth and the sea, simply refers to the field of Satan's activity. Think about how this progresses in the vision. In the first part of the vision, Satan is portrayed as warring against God. But Satan has been cast down. And now he turns his attention to the earth and the sea. He turns his attention to the inhabitants of the earth. And in particular, he turns his attention to the church as a whole and the church as individuals. His fate has been sealed. God has defeated him. Now he turns his attention to us. And John hears this voice that says, "Rejoice, but also woe to the earth. Be glad, but beware." The heavens and those who sit with Christ in the heavenly places. You and I, as we reign with Christ through our triumph over sin, we rejoice because the Lamb has defeated the dragon. The Lamb has defeated Satan. But the world bears the brunt of Satan and his diabolical wrath. Woe to the earth and the sea. John says because he has a short time. And our time is short, and time does not permit us to explore that statement in detail. But that short time refers to the period of Roman persecution that ended with the Roman Emperor Constantine, when Satan was bound and cast into the abyss. According to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, he is chained. And he is cast into the abyss. And the idea is that Satan could no longer deceive the nations through emperor worship. And that was his method here. Worship God as worship the Lord as God, or worship Caesar as God. And here he is defeated. And Constantine makes Christianity a legal religion. It is officially sanctioned by the Roman government. And the Romans could no longer officially persecute.